I'm amazed that not that Ep is here. As I was preparing this message, I said, Lord, I hope nobody comes in here for the first time because I'm talking about giving today. And I've already got Pastor Jonathan saying, if someone rushed the pulpit, Jonathan, stop them for me. I'm doing this because myself and the elders, we had and had other people, and I appreciate all of the people who came to me and was telling me about this building that we could use for a church. But we decided on we're going to stay here and trust the Lord for 3 more years. So be praying. I think it's going to be all right. Where the Lord guides, he provides. But I said, as I was doing my lesson in Calvary Chapel ministries, the pastor always said that we should talk about giving 3 times a year. Why 3 times, I don't know. But at this church, this is my first time. So it depends how it goes. If I'm still standing, will we do it again? I'm just joking. Spurgeon says there's 3 conversions that are necessary with some believers' last part of their nature to ever get sanctified, he says, is their pocketbooks. And it gets them into trouble. I'm so fearful of y'all. Here we go. No. It was Martin Luther, the great reformer who said, there are 3 conversions that are necessary. The conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the wallet or the pocketbook. And he says that one is the hardest. Charles Spurgeon said, with some Christians, the last part of their nature that ever gets sanctified is their pocketbooks. Where for some people, money is a huge issue. It is with me. And for other people, it's a driving issue. Either because they don't have it, like me, and they want it, or because they have too much of it, and it gets them into trouble. I heard about an elderly man who had married this beautiful, beautiful looking woman. And I'm amazed because y'all know I'm a news fiend. I see all of these old senators, and most of them always have a nice wife. So that's what I'm looking at. But anyway, this guy tells his wife, he's been married, the younger woman, he says, tell me, if I did not have all of this money, would you still marry me? And she said, oh, honey, don't be silly. Of course, I would love you, but I would miss you terribly. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about finances. In fact, it surprises many Christians just how much the New Testament and the Old Testament speak about this topic. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's estimated that 1 out of every 6 verses deal somehow with money. Of the 29 parables, if you look at them, that Jesus told, 16 deals with the person and their money. We could look at it another way. The Bible has 500 verses thereabouts on the topic of prayer. Fewer than 500 verses on the topic of faith, yet more than 2,000 verses on money. Jesus taught more on the topic of money and possessions than all of his teachings on heaven and hell. Now, we don't talk a lot about money, once again, at Calvary Chapel much. I told you that Chuck Smith said you should talk about money at least 3 times a year. I don't ever mention money hardly. unless the Bible mentions it. So the Bible talks about it a lot. But there are some preachers who talk about it all the time. I'm fascinated what Mark Twain said. It says he had begun to go to church and he was disgusted by the way the offering was being announced and being taken, that he said not only when the offering plate came by did he take money out instead of putting it in. I don't want you guys to do that if we were to serve an offering plate, but that's what he did. But remember, Jesus said this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's quite a statement. You can tell a lot about a person's spirituality by what that person does with money. Just take a look at your monthly bank statement, if you will. Find out what is recorded in there, of what is spent, what is important, what are your values. Well, the Church of Philippi was a model of sacrificial giving, generous giving. Just to give you the background, they had supported Paul 10 years before this. On a couple of occasions, they lost touch with him. Now they hear he's in Rome in the slammer. And they send a man 900 miles named Epaphroditus from Philippi to Rome with a very lavish gift, a sacrificial gift from that church. Once again, some kind of a care package and a financial offering, and it gets to Paul. So when it comes to how we are to look at money or deal with money or our financial responsibility, this text is a good one to look at. And it's interesting that Paul closes out the book of Philippians. Let's look at verses 14 to verse 23. That's what we're going to look at, and I'll read them all. Paul says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you care for me. Your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, he learned this, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. In looking at the verses we just read, I want to share with you this morning four insights when it comes to our finances, our money. First of all, generosity is commended. Paul commends them for their generosity. He says in verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well in that you shared in my distress. Now, he had just gotten through saying, I am content no matter what state I have learned, in whatever state I am to be content. If he would have ended there, maybe they would have thought, well, if he's content with anything, this would be me saying this. He would be content with a little, so we'll send him a little. Why did we just sacrificially, someone might say, give so much money and then send Epaphroditus 800 miles to give him this gift. So he closes off by saying, Paul, nevertheless, I'm content no matter what. He's commending them. He's saying, what you did is good. And I want to be clear on this issue. And unfortunately, it's been thought that it has been around Christian circles for a time. Money is not evil. Money is neutral. Money is amoral. That is, it has no moral value attached to it, either good or bad. It all depends on how we use it. Somebody will say, but the Bible says money is the root of all evil. Well, that's wrong, because 1 Timothy says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, that puts a whole different spin on this topic. You can love money if you have a lot of it, or if you have none of it, you can just love it, love it, love it. So it's the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. If you know your Bibles, you know that there were many people in the Bible that were very wealthy and yet very godly. We think of Abraham. He had 318 servants at his house, trained servants. They became a militia for him at one point. They were paid staff. Abraham had the kind of wealth that was on par with the kings of Canaan. Then you have another example in the Old Testament, Job. God blessed them with land and with flocks and with buildings, etc., etc. And you might say, yeah, but he lost it all. But if you keep reading, it says at the end of Job, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than at the beginning. So whatever wealth he had and lost, God actually gave him more. And then another example is Joseph. Joseph, who is really a true rags to riches story. He ends up as the second richest man on the earth, as the prime minister of the largest, wealthiest nation at that time, Egypt. He becomes second in command to Pharaoh. So here you have a guy who's godly, once again, and wealthy. Proverbs 24 says, through wisdom, a house is built. By understanding, it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So money isn't evil. Wealth isn't evil. It's immoral. It has no value attached to it. It all depends on how a person uses it. I like what J. Paul Getty said about it. He says, money is like manure. You stack it up, it stinks. You spread it around, it makes things grow. So giving for God is a good work. They had given to Paul. They were giving to God's work, and it's good. And there are many examples of that. David, remember, he amassed wealth and properly built a temple. He didn't do it. His son did. 1 Kings 8 says, the Lord said, because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well. Then in the New Testament, there's a book called 3 John. John writes to a guy named Gaius saying, you are doing a good work for God. When you take care of traveling teachers, that are strangers to you. And then finally, Paul the Apostle quoted the Lord himself when he said in Acts 20, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. So all of those verses speak to generosity is a good thing. Are you a generous person? It's a good value to have. And the honest truth is that very few things will ever get done in ministry without the generous support of people. According to the Gallup organization, and I was blown away by this, in the average church, and we're not average because these statistics are crazy, but I'm going to read it. In the average church, 17% of people say they tithe. You go, boy, that's low. Well, he's not finished. He says 17% say they tithe. Only 3% actually do. That means 40%, according to Gallup, will give nothing at all in a year. 91% will say they make more money now than they ever made in their life. And in the same set of Gallup poll statistics, it says 71% of the pastors believe that the church members have changed from stewards into consumers. But enter the church of Philippi. A refreshing, different animal. Giving generously on one and then two and now three occasions. At least this is the third occasion. Generous to Paul. And Paul says it's good. The church at Philippi believed what Jim Elliot, that great missionary to Ecuador who was martyred and would later say, he is no fool who gives away that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. They were generous. And generosity, Paul commends them on that. Let me give you a second insight. But before I do, I want to show you the reasons why it's so good. First of all, one of the reasons generosity is good is that it turns people into partners. Back in Philippians 1, 3 through 5, Paul begins his letter and he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That's how Paul viewed the congregation. We are partners in this together. You are there, I am here. You are doing what only you can do, and I'm doing what only I can do. We're partners. Now, with that, look at chapter 4, verse 14. He says, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Look at that word shared. He says, shared in my distress. And then again in verse 15, he says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Twice he uses that word shared. The word is sukononio, and it means to be a partner together in something. So what Paul says, more than the gift that they gave to him, was his partnership with them. We're partners together. I'll say it again. And that's the way it is in the church, in church work, in mission work, in God's work. Some are goers, others are senders, but all are partners. It's a partnership. So remember I just mentioned 3 John 1 through 8, and the guy was named Gaius, who was supporting itinerant pastors. John says this, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers, partners for the truth. And I'm drilling down on that because I want you to hold on to that thought for a moment, that we are partners, because I'm going to show you in a minute how that partnership works together. One of the reasons, though, generosity is good, it's commended, is because it turns people into partners. There's a second reason that it's good. It's the highest reason, really, because God likes it. He enjoys it. It pleases God. Verse 18 says, indeed, I have all and abound, Paul says. I am full, having received Epaphroditus, the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. Now look at that last phrase for a minute. Well-pleasing to God. That's the highest motivation we could ever have, to do anything, to give anything, because it's well-pleasing to God. Now, did you notice this verse, the language that the Apostle Paul is using, the language of the temple? He said, a sweet-smelling aroma. You know, if you were to walk in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, it smelled differently than it does now, I'm sure, because of all of the sacrifices, the bulls and the goats and the lambs. They were having a barbecue every morning and evening, the evening and night sacrifice. But during that time, the smell, you could smell the aroma because they were taking that animal and putting it on the altar. And the smoke was ascending up to God. And you'd walk through Jerusalem and say, oh, man, I've got to have some of that. Where's that at? That was what's going on in the temple. Add to that the incense, remember, that was going up, that represented our prayers. So the incense and the animals on the altar made this wonderful aroma. And what Paul is saying here, that's what giving is like to God. Every time you give for a church need, for the church or any organization, Christian organization, it's a sweet-smelling incense in the Lord's nostril where he goes, ah, I like that. It is well-pleasing to him. And again, this ought to always be our highest motivation. It's not, well, I'm giving because the church needs it. I'm giving because God is worth it. It is well-pleasing to him. Now notice that he says in this verse, he calls it a sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Just the fact that he uses the word sacrifice means that the person who offers it, he's got to feel it. She's got to feel it. I mean, am I reading it wrong? Am I missing something here? I'm giving it away. It's sacrificially. It's like David said, I will never offer to the Lord anything that doesn't cost me something. 2 Samuel, he says that. But I always get asked this question about the amount. Well, how much should I give? Are Christians supposed to tithe? And if we tithe, should we tithe on the gross or on the net? Have all those questions come. And we get really complicated about it. Well, first of all, tithing is not even a New Testament concept. It's not. It's an Old Testament concept. That's where the tithe came from, 10%. But if you were to actually study the tithes, you'd find out that Israel didn't have one tithe, but they had two annual tithes plus a third one every third year. Add to that the giving of the temple tax. Add to that letting their fields be uncut, on the edges ungleaned, so that others could glean it, the poor could glean it. And if you have the children of Israel giving out their annual income between 25% or 30%. Now, about that time, you're going, boy, we do pretty good. Just think giving 30% of your earnings away. But we have to remember, I don't, you don't, we don't own anything. We don't own anything. It's not yours. That's right. It's all God's, 100% of it. Haggai, he said this, all the silver and all the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Deuteronomy 8, the Lord said, for it is God who gives you the power to get wealth. So if God happens to give you anything or lets you keep anything, that's already his to begin with. That's where you thank him for instead of saying, oh, my goodness, I have to give 10%. How about this? God lets you keep 90%. That's the way you look at it. It all belongs to him. So when it comes to the amount, the New Testament says nothing about the amount. It would seem that those in the Old Testament believers who got saved in the New Testament begin as the baseline with the 10%. But then Paul said, we know this verse in 2 Corinthians, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, nor out of necessity, for God loves a I knew y'all knew that. Hilarious giver. I haven't reached that part yet. When I give, it's usually not hilariously, but I give. The Lord loves a hilarious giver. The New Testament, the only thing he talks about in terms of amount is proportion, that we give in proportion to our income. So if you make a little, you give proportionately to that. If you make a whole lot, you give proportionately. If you make, well, let me tell you, Peter Marshall, and I used to love this guy. He's going to heaven now. I always admired his writings, what he would write. He was a one-time chaplain for the United States Senate, and he said this, give according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving. You know, I laughed when I read that. And so I actually thought about that. What if God took your financial offering, multiplied it by 10, and made that your income? How would that be? Would anything change? How much would you make then? So generosity is commended, the first one. Number two, insight is compounded. Now, this is where it really gets good. Verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Now we are getting insight into this verse. It's a heavenly accounting procedure. This is how God works the heavenly account books. Because verse 17 is filled with financial language from the ancient money market. And when he says, not that I want the money or seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. That literally refers to interest accrued on the credit side of the ledger. So here's how it would work. Paul would go out and preach the gospel. They in Philippi would support him. And of all the fruit that came because of Paul's ministry, they would get the eternal credit. God would accrue that. Mark that on their credit side. There are some wonderful implications here. That means when you get to heaven, when you get there, check this out. Somebody will walk up to you and say, thank you. Thank you, Zach. And you go, who are you? I've never met you. Why are you thanking me? I've never met you. But you supported that ministry where I heard the gospel that day or that night or that book or that tract. Or that crusade or that church. I heard the gospel and I'm here now because of your giving, your faithfulness. That's fruit to your account that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. Now, when Paul says, I don't seek the gift, I seek fruit that abounds to your account, there's something else implied here. And that is, we need to be careful. We need to be careful where we invest our finances. We need to ask this question, is this ministry or whatever ministry I'm considering supporting, or are they being fruitful? Are they producing fruit? We should not approach it by saying, well, I want to find out which ministry really, really needs it. That's okay, but that shouldn't be the main thing. Which ones are really struggling? No, that's not how you're to do it. You want a good return on your investment. You want to find those that are producing fruit. That's just good business sense. Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So you want to look for fruitful ministries because you want a good return on the investment. George Truett, who was a pastor in Dallas, Texas, years ago, he had a lot of wealthy people attend his church. And he had dinner with this A man invited him to dinner, so they go up on the veranda of the house, and the man pointed in a direction where there were grain fields and oil drills everywhere. He said, everywhere you look that way, I own. And everywhere you look that way, I own. Everywhere you look that way, I own. Even in the back of me, everywhere you can see, I own. And they said, George Truett tapped him on his shoulder. He says, what about that way? The man couldn't say anything. You don't want to be caught like that. Pastor Truett, he was a godly man. How much are you laying up for yourselves treasure in heaven? So once again, generosity is commended. Interest is compounded. That's the second insight. Third insight is that giving is always rewarded. Not only there in heaven on your heavenly reward ledger, but here and now. Verse 19 says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." That's a comforting verse, one that you probably know very well. Unfortunately, it's a greatly misunderstood verse. It has been taken out of context largely. That's how I've heard it over the years. And it has become sort of a blanket promise, which it's not. And I've heard people quote it as if to say, you know, if you're a Christian, no matter how you live and how you spend your money, God will just automatically care for whatever you need. Well, that's not what the verse means. You know, every text has a context. And I've always gone by this. Any text taken out of context can easily become a pretext. So we must read it together and get the whole understanding of the verse. You can make the Bible say anything if you want to. You can just take it out of context. You can make it say anything that suits your fancy. But every text has a context. And the context of these verses betrays that idea. What Paul is saying to the Philippians is, to you Philippians, who have been so generous with your finances, my God will supply all your need. You see, he didn't write this promise to the Thessalonians. He didn't write this promise to the Colossians or to the Corinthians. He wrote it to the Philippians, who had time and time and time again been faithful with their finances. And by the way, just in case you might be thinking, well, Philippi was probably a rich town and they had lots to give. Well, not so, not true. The opposite is true. Paul bragged about the Philippians to the Corinthians. And this is what he said about them. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. In the midst of a very severe trial, and this is from the NIV I'm reading now. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. He said, they are a very poor congregation, and yet they are very generous. That's why Paul could say, God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. He was referring to the church of Philippi, the Macedonian churches. What he said is like, I felt bad about taking their money that they had sacrificially given. It was as if I was robbing them. Now look at verse 18. He says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma acceptable. Sacrifice well-pleasing to God. Verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now there's two words I want you to join together in. In verse 18, the word is full. And in verse 19, the word supply. You see, those two words, I am full, or you made me full. Verse 19, God will supply. In Greek, it's the exact same word. In English, it's two different words, plerero. It means to fill up or to fill to the brim. So here's what Paul is saying in the Greek language. You filled me up, God is going to fill you up. You made me full, God will make you full. That's beautiful to me. The principle is God generously treats those who treat others generously. And I hope you know that that is scriptural. That's a scriptural principle. Over and over and over again, the greatest authority we have, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said this in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measures pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And that agrees with Proverbs 11:25. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. And that agrees with Romans 22:9. He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. Proverbs 3:9-10 says this, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruit of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Same principle over and over again. You've been generous. My God will supply all your need. He'll fill you up. So generosity is commended, number one. Interest is compounded. Giving is rewarded. Let's close this off with the fourth insight, and that is family is extended when we give. If you think about it, more and more people coming into the family of God, it becomes a worthwhile investment. Now look at this, verse 20 through 23, where we close. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So this is a family farewell. It's saints greeting saints. Saints not being dead people with halos, but alive people. You're a saint, I'm a saint. And here's the implication of these verses. The Philippians' generosity enabled Paul to share the gospel and reach, listen to this, unreachable people. I was talking, I'll say her name, if I can think of her name now. Vicki Coleman, as I was waiting on the owner of this complex to talk to, Vicki was outside watering the plants. And then we started talking over the telephone, and Vicki's in this ministry, global, it's a global ministry. People email you from all around the world. Usually they are non-believers, and you tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I knew Vicki at the Calvary up the road there. Calvary Gwinnett, that was it. Vicki started doing that ministry, had to be 8 years ago, started at Calvary Gwinnett. And as I was talking to her on the phone, she's still doing that ministry, telling people far and wide across the country, across the world, who wants to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, emailing them, telling them to come to Christ and why you should come to Christ and all these things. Imagine everything she's going to have when she gets to heaven. And she's only, I don't want to say only, she's spreading the gospel. And that's what the Lord is saying here. Whoever started that global ministry, that's going to be a huge success already. But think of the rewards that they have. And think of the rewards we have when we give to ministries like that. The Philippians' generosity enabled Paul to share the gospel and reach, listen to this, unreachable people. Now, what do I mean by unreachable people? Well, notice what he says in verse 22. Paul says, all the saints greet you, especially those who are of Caesar's household. That's the imperial family, including the Praetorian Guard, that he was chained to 24 hours a day, probably in 6-hour shifts. They were part of the imperial family. But it could also mean even family members of Caesar's were coming to Christ. Now, why would that be important to the Philippians? Because Philippi was a colony of Rome, remember. And probably as a colony of Rome, the idea is if you come to Philippi, it's going to be like Rome, away from Rome. I mean, it's going to be like little Rome to you. So as Roman citizens in a colony of Rome, probably at the end of the church service, the leader or the pastor would say, hey, you guys, you know, we're supposed to pray for Caesar and his family, so let's get together and say a quick prayer. Never believing that it was would affect Caesar's household. That's what I want you to understand. And then when they hear back from Paul, he says, oh, yeah, some at Caesar's household want to tell you guys thank you for praying for us. Thank you for diligently praying for us. Prayer is mighty. If we only knew how powerful prayer was, it is mighty. Now Paul writes from jail. He goes, oh, by the way, Caesar's household says hello. Because of Paul's preaching and their support, and that will be tallied up in heaven for them, to their credit side of the ledger. Amazing. I want you to turn to one more book in the Bible. That's Luke chapter 16. I'll close with this. Jesus in his parable. I'll read it. Jesus says, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. So he gets fired right there. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do, for my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. He's in a problem. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. That's fraud, by the way. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now watch this, verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Now notice what Jesus says to him. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that's money, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This is a greatly misunderstood parable here. At first, it looks like Jesus is commending a crook, but he's not. What he's doing is using a bad example to teach a good lesson on finances. And he's saying, here's a guy who was a fraud, was a crook. He knew that he had to get bailed out of a bad situation. So he went, and it was 50 cents on the dollar for one, 80 cents on the dollar for another. Jesus uses this as an example, an attention getter. But the application for us is in verse 9. Just look at it again. Jesus says, and I say to you, Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. In other words, use your financial possessions for eternal dividends. That's what he's saying. To win souls for Christ. The idea of friends is people won to Christ while you're down here. Those who are saved. So they become, in effect, your welcoming committee when you get to heaven. Use your money like that. Be shrewd to use what you have as a steward to make sure that more and more people are gathered into his kingdom. I think about Operation Christmas Child, when we're packing boxes and spending money on gifts and things like that. And they say the ratio of how many kids are saved, I think it's 4 or 5 out of every 10 boxes, something like that. Think of that welcoming committee when we get to heaven. God benefits. And we should be benefits to the Lord. Paul's end game, future heaven apart from just now. There are many things money can buy, but it cannot buy your salvation. We have been given whatever we have been given. We are stewards. God is the master. God wants us to use money wisely. He has placed it in our hands. All of it belongs to him. And whatever we place in his hands for his glory, he'll make sure that it takes care of when we get to heaven. He'll supply our needs. And whatever fruit comes out from our investment will be tallied up in heaven. Zach, you can come up. Once again, I'm a man, I'll tell myself a little bit, I'm a man that I don't handle pressure very well. I know who to run to, but if I don't see the clouds opening after a few weeks or a few months, I begin to get despondent, I begin to get cranky, and I go back to praying, and I have to remember that I'm not in charge here. This is Jesus Christ, church, and it will do and it will be whatever the Lord wants it to be. I've got to be faithful at what he's called me to do. I love the Old Testament. I'm gonna say this because it was a miracle to me. I love the Old Testament. And as I was driving, looking around for complexes and closed churches and all, I said, Lord, what do you want us to do? What do you want us to do? And I could almost hear, I got the impression, what are you willing to do to keep your church? I don't want to start over. I don't want to put more tile on the floor. I don't want to take this cross off the wall and put it somewhere else. The only place I want to take this cross and put it somewhere else is the building we're going to have one day. That's the only time I want to move it. And so I was saying, Lord, what can I do? And I love David. And I've read, and when I read the Old Testament and I'm reading about David, he had no problem getting on the ground and bowing down to Saul and said, Saul, whatever the Lord will is, you do what you want to do with me. David didn't mind that. And I told the Lord, because Paul had talked to one of the guys here, we could make no leeway with him. And so I got Marilyn to call the owner, and he met me here. And you know, as the what you have said told the Lord, and as it gets time for it to happen, you start saying, oh, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it. Well, that's what I was saying. So he pulls in his Lexus, and I had just finished talking to Vicki Coleman, and Vicki Coleman said, oh, let me leave. She said, I'll be praying. I said, yeah, you be praying for me. And I stood down here by the pulpit, so when he opens the door, he's looking around, and I'm walking up the hallway for a little while, and he says, are you the pastor? I said, yeah. Hello, Mr. Simpson. We start talking, went in the office and talked a great conversation, about 20 minutes. And then he said, and I was going to show him anyway, he says, can I look at your building? And he was walking down the hallway, and he says, man, y'all have really fixed it up. It's really nice in here. I said, yeah. And we went into the nursery children room, and he said, man, this is nice. And I said, yeah, God's a God of order. And he said it right back to me. He said, yeah, he's a God of order. He said, y'all, it looks good. It really looks good. And he goes back. And he gave us a price that, but instead of paying it at the beginning, we'll be paying it at the end. So we'll be saving, and we save anyway. Nothing wrong with that. But I was so blown away of what the Lord would do with somebody like me, with the elders praying, with y'all praying, because people were asking me, where are we going to move to? Where are we going to move? And I had already talked to a couple of pastors, and they said, you don't want to do that. You don't want your flock moving from here and there, Pastor. A pastor said, because that's what we did for 2 years. 6 months we were here, a year we were here, and now we've got, he said, 30-something people. So I took all that advice and I said, Lord, I'm going to do it. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. And I talked to Mr. Simpson. He everything's at the back end. Gives us time to grow. Gives us time, and I think we're growing. So I say all that to say God is faithful. God, he's a faithful God. He's not going to put more on us than we can bear. We know who to run to when those things happen. But I appreciate every one of you. I appreciate you for coming. I appreciate you. Paul Allen always looks at the tithes and things. He says, things are going pretty good. But just remember, when we give, we're getting that reward. If not here, and a lot of times it's here, you'll get the reward in heaven. So be steadfast. Let's pray. Father God, I love you so much. Sometimes things happen that I don't want to happen, but Lord, you're in control of everything. I thank you for the elders and the pastor that you've brought here at Calvary Restore. I thank you for every servant, every person who comes and sits in these seats. I know they're lifting CR up. We're a family, Father. And I appreciate everything you do. And I want to honor you. And we want to honor you in it in our lives, Father God. We say thank you. We got a lot of people growing here at the church, being ministered to at the church. And it's because of you, Lord. We're not going to compromise on your word. We're not going to change your word. We're going to preach the word. We're going to teach the word. We're going to do that for your glory and honor. So, Lord, watch over us, protect us, and keep us. And I pray all of this through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to the Father God. Let's stand and close with us.